thank you so much for sharing your God-given gifts with us as a community of faith, that we might be blessed by them. You know, two little girls in their adorable dresses singing their little song, and in that powerful piece, we are blessed. God moves us in many, many ways. Those girls, their refrain was, stand up for what's right. Stand up for what's right. And on your bulletin front, there is that picture, you know, to stand up in times such as this. So the question is, what do you stand for? What makes you stand up? Or even a better question would be, what should you be standing up against or standing up for instead of remaining still and doing nothing? That phrase, for such a time as this, applies to each and every one of us, although it's going to apply to us in many different ways. As individuals, we're all placed in situations where we need the courage to be God's representative. The church collectively needs to stand up. A nation needs to stand up. Where are we laying down when we should be really standing up for what is just and what is right? How different would the world be if all of God's people mustered up the courage to stand for what is right, to stand up? And so today we're going to use the story of Esther to teach us to have the courage to stand up in such a time as this. Now, I know that many of you have been studying your Bible each and every day for longer than I have been alive. And so some of you know this story of Esther as well as anything, but others of you have maybe never heard this story. It is one of my favorite stories to tell. So I guess I would like your permission to tell the story in a unique way, being true to the story. And we're going to hear lessons all the way through it. But when the story is done, let me draw some conclusions, some lessons that we need to take with us out into the world so that we might be the people who stand up. But before I do that, I need to let you know there are two facets of this story that are deeply troubling. I mean, troubling. The first, we're going to see when we are introduced to a man named Haman. Now, our Jewish brothers and sisters, anytime you would use the name Haman, they would go, boo, or sss. I give you permission to do that. Matter of fact, the 9 o'clock service had a lot of fun with that. Let's try it. Haman. Ooh, yeah, they're ready for a Purim celebration, right? So Haman is this guy, and Haman is trying to orchestrate the elimination of an entire race of people. Genocide, and genocide is always troubling. So we're going to have to encounter that. But the second thing that we're going to see that is troubling to me, and it should have troubled me more when I was younger, when I was a teenage boy, or when I was in college, but I repent that it did not trouble me as much then. It certainly does now as the father of daughters. But we're going to be reminded once again that there was a certain time in the history of this great book that women were completely devalued. They were property. They could be thrown away, dismissed. What they had to say did not mean anything. So we have this problem with Haman, good, trying to get rid of an entire race of people, and we have the fact that women are so devalued. And friends, the truth is, there are still some in our world today that are trying to eradicate certain kinds of people because of racism and fear. Eugene Peterson says this, there has never been a culture or a century where someone hasn't tried to completely remove all of God's people from the face of the earth. Haman to Hitler, God, to today. But we also have to acknowledge that we still live in a society where there is not equitable pay. We live in a society where, in many cases, women are still taught that they're only of worth if they look a certain way and act a certain way. Of that. So are you ready for the story? Reluctantly, they said yes. All right. We're going to meet four characters in this story before we get to our scripture text, which is going to come right in the middle of the story. And the first character we're going to meet is the king. And it is good to be the king. And the king that we're going to meet in this story today is a king named Xerxes. That's a wonderful Old Testament-y kind of name. King Xerxes. If I had a son, maybe I would have named him Xerxes. King Xerxes. And Xerxes loves to throw parties. And the story begins, and he's throwing the kegger of all keggers. This is a seven-day drunk fest. This is a party that makes Summerfest look weak, right? And he gives the instructions to his help. Cut nobody off. Let everyone drink to their own fill. Let, you know, you're not the judge. Let everyone just get hammered. And so they're about 5 or 6 days into this drunk fest, and the king's men are around him and say, "Hey, king, why don't you have your wifey poo come out here and put on a little show for us?" And Xerxes says, "It's good to be the king." And he calls for her to come out and to do a dance to entertain his drunk friends. "Ladies, what would you do?" She said, "Not gonna happen." Now, for her to say "not gonna happen" meant that she was going to be discarded, whether thrown away or whether executed, because she knew that, but she wasn't going to subject herself to that. And so off she goes, and the buddies start to tease the king a little bit. "Well, where is she? What's going on?" And then when they know that she's not coming, then they're worried. They say, "King, if your wife, the queen, doesn't come out when you, the king, call for her, and if my wife gets wind of this, she's not going to do everything I tell her to do either. You need to make an example of her." And so Xerxes, into his drink, says, "Okay, she's gone. Well, now we have a vacancy for the queen." Now, before we meet the queen, we're going to meet a man named Mordecai. And Mordecai is a good man. Mordecai is a guy that, because of war, had been exiled into a different place. And he is a man that is an upstanding tradition. He's a man of integrity. He's a man that raises Esther as if she's his own daughter, raises her. Well, we know that Mordecai one day got wind of a plot to kill the king. And he stopped it. Mordecai stopped this plot. And so the people who are taking the chronicle of the king's life, his favorite book is the Book of Me. And as they're writing it down, they made an entry: "On this date, Mordecai saved the life of the king." And it was in the entry. So we meet Mordecai, the one who raised Esther, her spiritual leader, basically. But now we get to meet the real star, Esther. She is beautiful. Beautiful inside and beautiful outside. As a matter of fact, when the king says, "Go and get me a brand new queen," you know they went and they fetched the finest of the finest. She was the most fairest in the land, right? And so they take Esther and they gave her 1 year of spa treatments. I mean, they really want to queen her up. They get her just the way, all the specifications, the way the king, it's good to be the king, the way the king wants her to look. And so she is there in the palace with the king. And the king is so excited, and he throws banquets. It's good to have the queen in the palace. And now we're going to meet the final character. You know his name, right? Haman. Sure, that guy. Haman. Now, Haman is a man who had worked his way up in the ranks in the king's kind of court. Of all the king's men, he was really one who was an up-and-comer, and he started to get more and more power, and it went right to his head. I mean, this guy started to get an ego and a thirst for power like you would not believe. And so one day he starts to say, "Well, look at all these Jews." And so he would go by a Jew and say, "Bow, Jew." And the Jews would bow for fear of death. And every time he walked around and said, "Bow, Jew," they would go down. And then he came to Mordecai and said, "Bow, Jew." Would not. And Haman couldn't have that. So Haman said, "I can't have that. Matter of fact, these Jews, they're no good." And so he develops a plan. He sends out an edict that all the Jewish people, men, women, doesn't matter, they're going to be eradicated. They're going to be swept off the face of the earth. Complete genocide. Gone with every single one of them. Well, Mordecai, who has his ear on the ground, gets wind of this. Now, this beautiful girl that he raised as his own daughter is right in the palace. And so he has access there. And so he says to Esther, "Esther, here is the plan. This is what's going to happen. You need to do something about it. All of your people are in jeopardy here. God surely will not let all of God's people die. You are here." And so we have this text from the book of Esther. I'm reading from the fourth chapter. I'm going to start with verse 13, where Mordecai is sending word to Esther and says to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come into royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. She knew that if this was going to happen, if she was going to be able to discern what God was calling of her, if she was going to have the strength and the courage to do it, she knew she needed a community of faith praying for her. And so for 3 days, another 3-day story in Scripture, the entire community is praying that God would make a way where no way seems possible. And so after the third day, she gets up. God has laid a plan on her to use all the assets that she has. So she makes herself look as good as Queen Esther has ever looked. And she goes to the back of the palace area, and she kind of just sits up against the wall. You know, maybe showing a little ankle. That's pretty scandalous. And that's what she had. And she knew she could turn the king's head with that. Reminds me of the Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the father tells the daughter, "No, absolutely no, I am the head of this house." And the daughter runs away crying, and the mom says, "Don't worry, he may be the head of the house, but I can make that head turn any way I want it to." Well, sure enough, the king notices her and extends the scepter, which is the royal way of saying, "You may come to me." And when she comes to the king, he is so smitten. He's like, "What do you want? I'll give you anything. You name it, I'll give you even half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you." He is so smitten with his new queen. And she says, "I want you to have a party." He's like, "Great, I love keggers." No, this is going to be an intimate party. Just you, me, and Haman. You guys still got it. I like that. You're still with me. And so the king says, "Sure, anything you want." And so when Haman gets this invitation that he is going to be the only guest and the guest of honor at this party, his head gets even bigger and bigger and bigger. His importance seems to be even larger than before. And at this banquet, everything is going great for him. He can't believe how important he has become. And the queen says, "Can you bring him back again? I want another one of these." And Haman's like, "Of course you do. I'm pretty cool to be with, right? I'm a big deal." And so when Haman is leaving the court from that very... Yeah, thank you for the one of you over here who did that. As Haman is leaving the court... Thank you again. As Haman is leaving the court... Okay, stop. This guy is walking out, and there's Mordecai. I mean, his head is huge now. And he says, "Jew, bow!" And Mordecai stands strong. He can't believe it. And so he goes home. Haman goes home to his family, and he says, "You wouldn't believe what's happening." And they said, "You need to make an example out of this Mordecai. Why don't you hang him? And don't hang him just in any ordinary way. Let's have a gallows like we have never had a gallows before. And so, and we have property right here for you to do it. Your own property." And so he commissions it, and they build this 70-foot gallows. Now, I don't know what the dimensions are of this sanctuary, but this is not yet even 70 feet high, I don't think. Think about how in a world before any kind of high-rises, no matter where you were on a clear day, you would see this gallows sitting there. And so he is going to hang Mordecai, and he's going to get rid of all of the Jews. And so what he decides to do is to show up early for the next banquet so he can get in the king's ear. Now the king, after that banquet, had a different experience than what Haman had with Mordecai. He was having some tummy trouble, I would imagine, and he couldn't fall asleep. And so he called his keepers in and said, "I can't sleep. Would you read to me?" And I'm sure they said, "What do you want? A cow jumps over the moon, or what do you He goes, no, read me my favorite book. Read me that book of me. Read me my story, my chronicles. And so, that yes, king. And so they're reading it, and they come across that account where a man named Mordecai discovered a plot to kill the king, and he stopped it. And the king said, did we ever do anything to honor this Mordecai? And the scribe said, no. Well, we need to do something. So this is what's on his mind when Haman bursts in early before the banquet. And the king says, I'm so glad you're here. There is one man in this kingdom that I really want to celebrate. I mean, this guy's a big deal, and we really need to honor him. Now, of course, Haman thinks that he's talking about himself. And so the king says, well, how would you do it? And so he says, well, king, if it were me, I would surely put a crown on his head. And then I would dress him up in the finest robes that are available, and I would put him on the most spectacular horse that you have in all the land and parade him through the streets saying, what a great guy this is. And Haman could almost see himself already on that horse. And the king says, I like it. Perfect. Go and do that for Mordecai. Mordecai? And can you imagine the bitterness in his mouth as he paraded Mordecai around on that horse with the crown and the robes? Well, when the banquet finally came, Esther knew the time was right. It was just the three of them there. Haman still had to be just seething because of what he had to do. And Esther seizes the moment. Esther says, King, there is somebody who is plotting to kill my family, to kill all my people, to get rid of everyone that I love and everyone I'm related to. Anyone who is like me, this person wants to get rid of them. And the king says, who wants to do this to my queen and her people? And she says, Haman. The king can't believe it. He had trusted Haman. So the king kind of gets up, marches out of the room. As soon as the king marches out of the room, Haman goes ballistic. He throws himself at Esther. I kind of picture him kissing her feet and begging, pleading, please, please, please stop this. You must stop this. And the king comes back in to see Haman draped all over the queen's lap and says, what's this? Molesting my queen in my own palace to death. And somebody nearby, who I'm positive was Jewish, said, hey, I heard word of a huge gallows right over there that might really work out here. Yeah. And so, from the gallows, which was constructed basically out of one man's greed, one man's ego, one man's thirst for power, he had just enough rope to hang himself, basically. And to this day, our Jewish brothers and sisters at Purim remember the story of Esther and Mordecai. And at that feast, anytime the word Haman comes out, they... Yes. This is a story so rich with possibilities for things that we can learn from it. So let's look at just a few of these. And let's start with Mordecai. You know, Mordecai was a guy who always did the right thing, who was always trying to do what was right, filled with integrity. And yet, what came around didn't come around very fast. And one of the things we see here is that we can trust that God will weave together all of our experiences, will weave together everything that has happened in our life so that it might be used for good in the future. Friends, there is nothing that can happen to us collectively that we can't grow from. There is nothing that can happen to us individually that even though we still have scars and are going to walk with a limp forever, that God can't bring a blessing out of that. Our God is that good. And although the rewards for doing good are sometimes delayed, they are an eternal promise. We think of the revelation and we say, well, that's the death and pestilence and there's dragons and it's dark. But no, friends, the revelation is really a book of good news telling people that don't give up being faithful and good, because in the end, even if it's not in your own lifetime, in the end and forever, good triumphs over evil. But we also can learn some lessons from this Haman character. Whereas love stimulates growth, hatred, friends, will always lead to destruction and to bitterness. It is a lethal poison, this hatred. And evil plans born out of hatred are not just going to fail, they are going to backfire and hurt those closest to you, even hurt yourself. We see that pride and self-importance and an insatiable thirst for power are never going to be rewarded. You know, Jesus' disciples, as they walked with him, right up to the end, were still bickering about which one was the greatest. And Jesus refused to allow any conversation like that. Jesus said, we judge greatness in terms of your capacity to serve, to be a servant. But really, it's Esther from whom we're going to glean the biggest lessons. And the first lesson is one we're not going to like. And the lesson is this, that serving God, being faithful and standing up in such a time as this is an act of courage. It is going to take us way outside of our comfort zones. It is an act of courage. There are two quotes on your bulletin. The first quote is this, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. If I perish, I perish, she said. But I'm going to stand up and do what I must do, do what is right. The other thing that we learn from Esther is, even though she had no control of where she ended up, she was right where God needed her. And you may feel like you are where you are in your life right now, or we are where we are as a society right now, by forces beyond ourselves, but we are here. And God needs us to stand up with courage and be the hands and feet. And we're never going to know how to be the hands and feet without diving into God's word and approaching God through prayer. Rick Warren said this, God calls everybody to use the gifts and the passion that they have, but not everyone picks up the phone. God is calling. How often do you pick up the phone and listen? Allow yourself to be still so that you might discern. And finally, we see that courage is vital, but she needed time for soul time. There was this discernment, 3 days of prayer. And out of that prayer came a plan to utilize what she had so that the kingdom might be glorified, that her people might be saved, and saved so that they might be the womb of the Savior that we call Jesus Christ, in whose grace we place all of our trust for salvation. And so, friends, for such a time as this, what is it for you individually, as a family? Where is it for us as the church, a nation, as a child of God? May God grant you courage to stand up wherever you are. Amen.